Pray. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us, Lord, another day on this earth, Lord, that you have created, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to proclaim your word and your salvation to others, Lord. We ask now, Lord, as we spend a short period of time, Lord, thinking about you, thinking about the words you've given us, Lord, that you would just help us to reaffirm our faith, Lord, to you, to understand the things that you've done for us, Lord, and things you continue to do for us, Lord, and we await your second coming, Lord, the glory of your Son, Jesus, coming back to claim those who are his, Lord. We thank you and praise you for this in all days that you continue to give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we all know, today is dedicated as the diocese is dedicated today as the Marthama Yuvjanasakyam Sunday. I just want to briefly talk about the Yuvjanasakyam for a couple of moments. This was established in 1933 with a central focus on worship, study, witness, and service. I just want to read a small excerpt from Tito Theremene's letter to the Sakyams. He had written that the most significant involvement of the Marthama Yuvjanasakyam is to equip youngsters for a life which realizes the possibilities, goodness, and challenges of this period, whereby they live with an unshaken faith in God and in correlation and unity with their fellow beings and the environment. The members of the Yuvjanasakyam should be able to empower our young men and women in relation to the church, society, and the Word of God. So the theme that was picked for the week is the Christian commitment to God's mission. The last 2 months during the Yuvjanasakyam meetings, we had kind of talked about this theme as well, and it's also the theme in relationship to the conference that's occurring for this year as well. So again, coming back to the theme, the Christian commitment in God's mission, I want to, before we first pursue what our commitment is, I would want to look back at what God's commitment is to us. The reason for this is that we shouldn't blindly commit to anything. We should know exactly why we're committing to it, and that's what we're going to take a look at today. So before we get into the verses that we're going to cover, I just want to kind of review two things that are important, I think, to any time that we spend time in God's Word and thinking about God and contemplating it. So as you can see from the slide there, there are two things that I've kind of highlighted there. The first is how we need to approach God and His Word. So we'll be spending quite a bit of time going to the different texts of the Bible. We'll be going through quite a few verses and what it reveals. But oftentimes what we know is that even when we read the Bible ourselves, or me personally definitely, is that sometimes we kind of put our biases in our way of what the Bible actually wants to tell us. So what we need to do is do something that seems somewhat obvious, but sometimes we need a reminder, is that we need to be honest in how we approach the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God. It's something that's been given to us, but that we cannot recreate it, we cannot change it, and that we have to be honest that sometimes it will convict us, sometimes it encourages us. But whatever it may be, we have to know that God Himself requires us to be honest when we approach it. The second statement that we have to consider is that when we look at the Bible, we have to consider a word that came out of the Protestant Reformation. It's a Latin word called sola scriptura. So sola scriptura basically means in Scripture alone. So when we talk about in Scripture alone, that means that we accept the fact that the Bible is the only true and authentic word of God. It is without error and is given by God to holy men through the Holy Spirit for the enlightenment of the human race, revealing who God is and what He has done. So this is definitely a necessary step as Christians that we have to understand and we have to accept. So I'm just going to repeat that one more time, is that the Bible is the only true and authentic word of God. There are no other books that repeat what God has said. It is without error, and it is given by God, not by man, but it is given to holy men through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it has a purpose, and that purpose is to enlighten the human race, revealing who God is and what He has done. So when we accept that Scripture alone is our, if in effect, is what it is, we also must accept a philosophical principle that we refer to as absolute truth. So the absolute truth of the Bible is more so what we'll be addressing today. Just to say what absolute truth is, because especially in this age when we see that truth is somewhat relative to everybody, we see the common term fake news in the media and things like that, and sometimes we don't know exactly if we're looking at something as a picture, whether it's really that or whether the video is truly what it is. Truth is always something that seems to be changing at all times, but truth is not changing when it comes to what God says in His Word. So absolute truth, as a brief definition, is something that is true for everyone, everywhere, for all of time. So it's not relative, it's absolute, it never changes. And that's a claim that is made by Christianity. So I don't want to go any further into that at this time, but I do want you to understand that when we go through the Word today, it really will in fact reflect the truth of God. So we're going to go through some verses and see what God's commitment is. But I just want to look at a couple of the headings that we're going to go through. So a lot of these, as you guys look at the slide there, are probably very familiar to you guys, whether it's through Sunday school or through the years that you've read the Bible. We're going to basically go through from the beginning to the end, but understanding more so, again, like I said, what God has already done for us, because that's where the foundation of Christianity starts, and that's where it should end as well, because it's not about us, it's about what God has done, and through his son, Jesus Christ, what he has given us the opportunity to do. So first we're going to travel to the Garden of Eden. So for that, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. So if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. So I'm just going to read those verses, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, 'The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord said to the servant, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all feasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So the Garden of Eden is a pretty familiar story to all of us. And what we know is what is considered as the fall of man. So it's kind of interesting to see that when God asks Adam, "What did you do?" First of all, he blames his wife. And then after that, he blames God as well. And then Eve says that it wasn't my fault, it was the devil's fault. So everybody is not guilty, but in reality, we're all guilty. And that is the problem with sin. Sin challenges us to not say the right things or to hide what is evident to us and what we really don't want to say. I want to stress, though, that as we look again to God's commitment in the garden, that it would be very well to understand that God, again, is holy and perfect. And at that moment, God could have destroyed Adam and Eve. He could have just started everything over again, but he didn't. But there was a reason for that. And obviously, many of us would understand that the reason is love. In verse 15, as I read it again, we have it said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Hopefully this sounds familiar to some of us. It's something that's also known as the Proto-Evangelion. What it is the first proclamation of the gospel. Now consider that the gospel of Jesus Christ, we often think of as happening after the death and resurrection. But in reality, the gospel is proclaimed even in the garden. So it's the very moment that sin occurs in the world and sin occurs to man. God himself decides at that moment that something needs to be done. Grace is visible from the moment sin appears, and it continues throughout history. As we see again, that God has already made a commitment not to destroy a man, but to create a situation where he can come back to him. The other thing I just want to drop down to verse 22 there, because this is another thing that in the garden sometimes we miss. Verse 22 of chapter 3 says that, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, he will live forever.'" So remember that there were two trees in the garden, right? Two trees of names. There were many trees, but there were two trees therein. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was a tree of? So we see that Adam and Eve took part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but one tree remained that they could have still eaten from. That would be the tree of life. But in God and his grace, though we may not see it like that, had to throw them out of the garden. Because if he had not, can we imagine what would have happened if they had eaten from that tree of life? Immortality and sin would be the situation rather than an opportunity for forgiveness and for grace. So we see here very clearly in the garden that God's commitment to return mankind to him will occur, and it will be done through a man. So that's the first part that we're going to do. Now we're going to jump to Genesis chapter 22. So as we take the verse, we're going to go to the promised land. And we see someone that we often don't give much credit to. In the book of Hebrews, it does spend some time on Abraham. But I think in general context, we kind of forget Abraham. But Abraham is a very important figure in the realm of history. I was thinking as I was writing these things that in Sunday school we sing that song Father Abraham, right? And then in the part of the song we sing is that Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and we say that we are one of his, and so are you. So we all consider that Abraham to be our father. And the interesting thing, even more so than that, is that the three largest monotheistic religions of the world, that's Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, also consider Abraham to be their father. So let's take a look briefly at what makes Abraham not only a great man, but a great person. So in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to look just briefly at verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sands is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So this is right after Abraham takes up Isaac to the mountain. We're familiar with that story, right? And Abraham is about to sacrifice his only son. God provides another alternative source. He provides a ram, and he provides something that will take the place of the sacrifice that he initially had told Abraham to give. So just in general context, when we think about someone being asked to give up their only son, it's not an easy thing. I mean, as a father, I know that it would be a tremendous challenge for me to give up any of my children. And in Abraham's situation, remember that he was an old person. He was 100 years old. His name means father of many nations, and he's has only one son that God has truly given him. And then he is told by God to take that son and to sacrifice him. But he doesn't hesitate. He takes the firewood, he goes up the mountain, and he's ready to do it. But then he shows that there's one thing that always lingers in what Abraham did, and that's the same thing that we are required to do, and that's faith. Abraham had faith that God would somehow solve the situation. And then God did, as he does so many times in our lives, and he continues to do throughout history. I just want to point out a parallel, too, between Abraham and his son, and God and his son. The contrast is that while Abraham's son was spared, God did not spare his one and only son. Because he is a just and unchanging in his nature, he is committed to reconciling us. And we remember that, and we'll see that, too, as we go to the cross. So now we have a reaffirmation, or a reminder of the promises that God made at the garden and with Abraham. And now we're going to fast forward 2,500 years to a little town called Bethlehem. So for that, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. So in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, again, it's a very familiar story to us, and I'm hoping these are all familiar stories. But remember, too, that there are other things that besides the stories that we need to gain from these messages. So I'm just going to really briefly read this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So again, we see here the birth of Christ. So when we think about the birth of Christ, so we have to consider that it's not just a random thing. It just didn't happen by accident. It just didn't happen that, oh, by the way, Mary had a baby and Joseph was the father and they went to Bethlehem and they were both of the lineage of David. Those things didn't happen by chance. And that's how we see as we go throughout history in our lives and in the lives of people in the Bible and other people around the world that God doesn't have any accidents. There's no coincidences. Everything happens for a reason. We don't always know what the reasons are that God does things, and that's frustrating for us as limited human beings that we want to know and we want to understand, almost like what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They wanted to know, and they took that chance, and that chance was not the way that God wanted them to understand him. So we see that a child is born in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah's prophecy is what's said in verse 6 there. That's a prophecy that's given almost 400 to 600 years prior to that. Another 50 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled at the time of Christ. We think about prophets and we think about prophecies, and prophecy is very integral to the legitimacy of the Bible, because the Bible, like we said again, is the absolute truth and word of God. And we see that prophecy happens in the Old Testament and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. It isn't just that random people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, these guys don't just say random things. They say something and then something happens. It's not during their lifetime, but lifetimes ahead. And that should give us a confidence, because I know if somebody kind of tells me that, you know, next week I'm going to win the lottery, and, you know, I don't play the lottery, but if there was, I did win the lottery, I would have to consider that maybe that person kind of knows something, maybe it could be chance. But if someone like that predicts a multiple kind of things occurring, then you have to take more legitimacy into what he's saying. But the Bible is a Bible built on prophecy, and it's built on the truth of God's prophecy of what's going to happen and what will continue to happen. So remember that as we think about why is the Bible considered the Word of God. One thing is that it's historically accurate, and prophetically it is also accurate. It doesn't make any mistakes. So now we come back to predictions in the manger. At the birth of the Messiah was a fulfilling revelation of the commitment God had made in the garden. He didn't forget his people or his covenant, and he brought down his only son. And we see the Word becoming flesh, but he didn't come like God. We expect God to be great and mighty and powerful and overthrowing all things, but how did he come? He came as low can be. He was born in a feeding trough. But that was a reason for that. He came to be a servant, not a king. We also shouldn't forget that. The early people that thought of the Messiah thought of him as coming to overthrow everything that the Roman rulers were doing to them, but that's not the reason he came. The commitment made in the garden was not to ignore sin. It was to pay for the penalty of sin. So now as we journey back, we jump 33 years ahead to the book of Luke, chapter 23. So we're going to look at Luke 23, verses 38 through 43. And again, I think we'll recognize some of these verses as well. There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanged him, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's a centerpiece of Christianity, and the final piece that was needed for reconciliation is the cross. The cross is not something that is simply that we look romantically at, or we think of it as something nice and we stand back and we draw the sign of the cross, or we look across, or we put crosses in our house or in our cars. The cross is something that is much more deep than that, deeper than we could ever understand in reality. I just want to say that in Romans 6:23, it reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us that there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, because a perfect and holy God requires death for sin. And that's something that we all have to understand. If we understand that, the better that we understand what the cross represented. Because in order for us to see God or to come back to him, either we have to live a sinless life or we need something to intervene for us that can give us the opportunity access to God. And that's what the cross really does. The perfect sacrifice to justify the wrath of God to sin. I don't want to dwell too much on the cross today, but it is a very important fact that we're all familiar with, and the story, it's an impact. But I believe also the understanding of the cross can only come with the maturation of the Christian heart and mind. It's not simply when we first believe that we understand everything and the implications of the cross. The cross takes a lifetime to understand, and even then, we cannot fully understand it. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ may have taken 3 days, but its significance would take 100 lifetimes to explain. I often stand wondering how it is that God, the creator and sustainer of all things, can think that I have so much value that he would allow his son to die for a wretched, pitiful, selfish person like me. But he did. Because God's commitment is not based on our commitment. It's his alone. Some things like that are difficult to accept, but it is the truth. But think again. Does God's commitment finish there at the cross or at the resurrection? It certainly does not. As we'll see as we jump to the next passage in the book of John, chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, and also 13 to 14. So John chapter 16, verses 5 to 7 and 13 to 14. "But now I am going to him who sent me, And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John's passage reminds us that there is sadness in Jesus physically leaving the disciples, and sometimes we think us. He promised something better, the Spirit of God himself, that helps us to overcome the world. The reality is that the Spirit of truth is our guide not only to the Savior, but also to his commands and promises. Sometimes we downplay the Holy Spirit as a third tier of the Trinity. The Bible is very clear that without the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within each believer, we cannot overcome the temptations of the world that we live in. We see that God physically leaves from our presence, both in the garden and at the ascension, but he never leaves his commitment to us. Now, we've seen the commitment of God fulfilled at the cross, the resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But thinking that the commitment is complete would be too premature for us. As we go to the next passage in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, we see a continued commitment to to humanity. Luke chapter 21, verse 25 starts as this. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man in the clouds with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We see in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts, a reminder of Christ's command and commitment. He commanded his apostles to carry the message of the gospel to all the world, but he promised to return back to us to him. We are his reward from the Father for his faithfulness, not our faithfulness. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in the book of John, remember that he says that the Father has given us to him because of what he has done at the cross. We are his reward, just as the bridegroom waits for his bride. Jesus will come back to claim us back. But it's difficult in this world where we think that comfort resides with whether we are sick or not sick, whether we have enough money, whether we are going to retire with enough money, whether our kids are going to be successful, whether we are going to reach the goals that we've set for on this earth. But the true commitment, the true struggle remains that something much greater is to come. All the difficulties and challenges of the world are to be removed from our lives. But that can only come when Jesus returns to the earth to claim those are his. There are often two things that as a Christian we can look forward to. One is the strife and tribulation of the world that does not know its creator, and the promise of going to glory on the day of his return. God's commitment is constantly renewed with each generation of believers, and this time it's not through one person, such as Noah, Abraham, or David, but rather through all who believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ covers the stains of sin. So I hope this has given us a brief glimpse and reminder of how great and good God is. Remember again that we started with the question of the Christian commitment to God's mission. Now, coming back to where we stand in this, before we make a global commitment to the Christian mission, we need to make a personal commitment to God ourselves. Sin is not a nice word. As well, it should not be for a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Here we see two things that we need to consider. Because I truly believe that any commitment we need to make, we have to make that commitment within ourselves before we can make it to others. I know that when I was in third grade, I made a commitment publicly to follow Jesus Christ and accept him as my Savior, but it took me a better part of 30 years to really understand that the public commitment is not the same as a personal commitment. We can do many things. We can do our best in challenging ourselves to do the global commitment that God requires of us. But before that, we need to change within ourselves. There needs to be a 180-degree turn of sin, and that's what renunciation of sin is. It's not just simply being sorry for what we did. It's truly trying our best to change, repent from what we have done. As the quotation says there, we cannot follow Christ without forsaking sin because he has already ordered us to do that. We must be committed to change, something that doesn't happen overnight. But there are certain things that we have to do if we're committed to that. We have to be serious about it. We cannot just simply say that, oh, yeah, I want to be better. I want to be a nicer person. We have to be serious about it. We have to be honest. Like I said at the beginning, honesty is the key because God sees the heart. He doesn't care about what we see on the outside. We have to be humble because God has already done great things for us. If we cannot be humble to God, who else can we be humble to? And it's required. The last thing is that we need to be obedient. Jesus reminds us in the verse, he says that those who are obedient, those who love me, will obey my commandments. And that's what he commands and that's what he requires from us. The Christian life isn't simple. We may think that it's easy just to say that Jesus is my God and Savior, but that's not just simply the final step. That's only the beginning step, this renunciation of sin. And the second thing is a renunciation of self. We must deny ourselves because we're the hardest things to get over anything because we always know what's right. We always know everything about, you know, any question that's asked, or we're pretty good at hiding from ourselves what is the reality of who we are. And the reality is that we are very limited in what we know. But God knows everything. And like I said before, God knows our hearts. We need to deny our own selfish tendencies, and we need to take up that cross of forgiveness that Jesus has given us and be willing to lose our life for its purpose. As I mentioned earlier, the Christian life is not simple. It's not easy, it's not attractive, but it's guaranteed. The life that Christ called us to is not a request, but it's a command. It requires absolute and full commitment to him. In both our private and public life, we must not be ashamed of him who saved us from our own self-destruction, but must proclaim him through our actions, thoughts, and deeds. Every generation and every person needs to make their own personal decision to follow through the narrow gate. I can only commit to the Christian mission if I am committed to him. I can donate money. I can serve the church. I can go on mission trips. I can help the poor and needy. But it needs to be what he did for me, not what I can do for him. So I ask you now as we stand here, have you made the commitment to Jesus in your life? If you haven't, seek him. He will find you. If you have made a commitment, are you measuring up to the promises that he asked you to fulfill? If you are, continue to persevere and await the crown of glory when he returns. If you are not, though, do not harden your heart like the Israelites in the wilderness. Ask the Spirit of God to bring you back to the truth. We've covered a lot of verses today, so I feel it's only appropriate that I end with this following verse. It's taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. 1 John, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Thank you.